first day we met as elders, we looked at each other and we said, let's begin on our knees. And 25 years later, the elders of this church meet every Friday morning at 6 o'clock, as we did, and they begin on their knees. And I think that is a major reason that Hill Country is what it is today.
The prayer process here at the elder board table every Friday morning is wholly focused on what is God's vision for reaching a greater Austin, what is God's vision for reaching the world, and what is our part in seeing that happen. And so it really is about an emptying of our own agenda and getting on the same page and the same mission with God.
God provides answers to prayers regularly. One of the things I'm frequently amazed about is how God works in the details as well as the big things. You know, I think back to last year in the Great Adventure, how we were short drivers and host homes. Through God's provision, He provided exactly the number of drivers that we needed for boot camp, pretty much the day that they had to start. When we petition Him, when we take the plans that He's laid on our hearts back to Him and have Him speak into that, then we can be sure that they're in alignment with what He's trying to accomplish. You know, that's really our challenge, is to think big, but to be on board with His plan, because no matter how big we think, it's going to pale in comparison to what God has planned.
Well, it is both humbling and encouraging to know that our elders begin their day literally on their knees in prayer. And it is just a blessing to know that these men, the leaders of our church, believe in the importance and the power of prayer. This morning we have another man with us who believes in the power and the importance of prayer, Daniel Henderson, who leads Strategic Renewal Ministries, and he's an author of books on prayer. Most importantly, he's a man of prayer. And Daniel, we want you to know that we appreciate how you have led us as a staff in times of prayer. And I'm not sure that our congregation knows that. He has visited with our staff during special times of prayer. He's also led our congregation in special times of prayer. Hopefully some of you have been at those, and there's going to be another one tonight. Pause and pray. So we appreciate you. We appreciate your love for the Lord, your love for the Lord's people, and just your commitment to prayer. So Amen. We pray your blessing on you this morning as you bring us into the Word, and then this evening as well.
Thank you, Wayne. Thank you so much. Thank you. It's always good to be back, and most of you know my claim to fame here is I'm Denny Henderson's uncle. And some of you know we had a new addition to the family this week. They had a little girl named Scout. Fascinating name. I got to call him and try to understand that one, but it's a good one. And always glad to see the family grow and the Lord's goodness abounding. And wonderful to see all these evidences of your commitment to prayer. Just what we saw a moment ago, embedded right into the Sunday morning worship, the reality of prayer, elders making that the priority of what they do. And then tonight, I really hope you'll come back tonight. It's going to be a wonderful time of what we call scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer. And I always say the only way you learn to pray is by praying. The best way to learn to pray is by praying together, especially when it comes from God's Word. So tonight, you're going to be encouraged. We hope you'll join us, and just delighted that once again, that obvious statement of the priority of prayer is so much a part of the leadership and the culture here at Hill Country. Honored to be a part of that, especially in this last year as we've been working together. I want you to find a Bible, if you will, and turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 1 and go into chapter 2, and as we do that, our subject this morning is giving thanks for a change. Now, that's a little play on words, as you're going to see in just a moment, but our message is titled Giving Thanks for a Change. Recently, my son, who's an avid hunter and whom I will be joining this week when I get back home, sat in his deer stand with his scope set and his muzzle loader locked on a large 8-point buck. His heart raced with excitement as he pulled the trigger. Nothing. He startled the buck, it escaped with its life, and my son Justin was frustrated beyond words. What happened is he was missing an essential ingredient. He had the gun, he had the black gunpowder, he had the bullet, but unfortunately he forgot to load the primer. which is this little mechanism that when the hammer hits, ignites the gunpowder and propels the bullet. No buck that morning. You got to include all the ingredients, don't you? Now, if you're not a hunter, maybe you're a baker. Some of you ladies appreciate this, or you guys who watch the cooking channel. When you make a cake and you forget the flour, what happens? Yeah, it's just a soupy mess, isn't it? Not worth eating. You forget the eggs and it falls apart. You forget the sugar and it tastes horrible. You forget the rising agents, maybe yeast or baking soda, baking powder. I don't understand all that, but you forget that and it's just kind of a flat thing not worth eating. Is it more or less a pancake? You got to have all the ingredients when it comes to an important product. And I wrote this in my notes. I want to read it carefully. I want you to hear this. Thanksgiving is an essential ingredient for real prayer. Thanksgiving infuses all of our praying, all of our living, and all of our thinking with a vital experience of the goodness, the providence, and the care of God. It infuses our lives and our prayers with a vital experience of the providence, the goodness, and the care of God. Recently, I saw this quote. It really challenged me. They asked the question, what if you woke up tomorrow with only the things that you expressed gratitude for today? What if you woke up tomorrow with only the things that you expressed gratitude for today? What would you have? Reminds us of how important it is for us to be grateful, right? Now, when we face difficult circumstances without gratitude, we feel worry and fear rather than trust. When we go through a time when we are weary, overloaded, without gratitude, we complain and we become stressed rather than finding rest and peace in the midst of it all. When we're coping with a strained relationship without gratitude, we become critical and distant and accusatory rather than finding the grace to accept and even embrace that imperfect person. When we encounter personal failure and disappointment without gratitude, we become hopeless and negative rather than seeing as an opportunity to grow and become more like Christ. It was the great theologian Piglet, you've probably read some of his works, A.A. Milne in the book Winnie the Pooh, who demonstrated this. It says in the book that Piglet noticed that even though he had a very small heart, it could hold a rather large amount of gratitude. Don't you like that? Even though it had a very small heart, it could hold a rather large amount of gratitude. It was George Herbert, an English poet and Anglican priest, who said it this way, "Thou hast given me so much. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart." An essential ingredient for prayer and life for every one of us. Now, I hope you write this down in your notes. You'll see it in your outline. It's kind of the big idea of today's message, and it is this. Thankful prayer is powerful in changing us and enabling us to change the world. Thankful prayer is powerful in changing us and in enabling us to change the world. Thus the title, Thankful Prayer, or Giving Thanks for a Change. It is the power to change. We have Thanksgiving this week. Our family has a very meaningful and deep tradition. After we've had our turkey and before the tryptophan sets in and we all settle in for a nap, we do what we call the Thanksgiving ABCs. We go around the table and start somewhere, and someone has to think of something that starts with A and give thanks, and B, and it can be really silly and periodically crude and who knows what, knowing our family, but it's kind of our Thanksgiving deal. But see, real Thanksgiving, as we're talking about it today, is more than a punctuated happy moment about all the good and easy things of life as we salivate over our turkey. It's more than that, isn't it? But it is an amazing God-given force to change us. Now, I want us to see four insights today as we think about giving thanks for a change. And the first one actually is found in chapter 1, verse 17. And I hope you'll write this point down, and then we're going to look at the text. Our thankful prayer is rooted in the character of God, not our circumstances. Our thankful prayer is rooted in the character of God, not our circumstances. Paul wrote Timothy this letter for a reason. There's a purpose clause in the book, and if you want, you might just want to make a note of this. I'll read it to you, but it's found in chapter 3, verse 15, actually, where he really actually gives the purpose of this whole letter that he wrote. and it is that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So Paul writes to Timothy to help him know how God's people should live and behave in the church when they assemble together. And in doing so, he is telling Timothy about the importance of truth here in chapter 1. He inserts his own testimony, and at the end of that, he gives a doxology of gratitude to God, and it's found in verse 17. I want you to see what it says, because this is the root of the thankful prayer that Paul's going to talk about. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, regardless of our circumstance, and by the way, Paul's were very bleak at times and very hard compared to ours, we can root our gratitude in the truth of who God is as revealed in the gospel. Let me illustrate. I often say that our lives are kind of like a movie. Some of you have been to a movie lately, you'll go to one maybe over the holidays, and often there's some scene in the movie that becomes very dark, and the suspenseful music is playing, and your hands are sweating, and you're gripping the handles, and this thing, is it just feels so real, you think you're going to have a heart attack, and then, oh, it ends, you know, and this happy music comes back, and the movie moves on. Well, some of us today are in a scene like that in the movie of our life, and what we have to remember is that the movie's not over. But more importantly, what we got to know is that we know the movie maker, and he's good. And our gratitude is rooted not in the moment we're living in and how it feels, but it's rooted in the truth of who God is. And that's really the basis of what Paul's about to say here. And anytime we go through difficult circumstances, we have a choice. We can either believe what we feel, believe what we see with our eyes, or believe what we know to be true. And it may feel bad, it may look bad, but God's good. It may feel out of control. It may look out of control, but God is sovereign, right? It may look unfair and feel unfair, but God is just. And Paul is basically saying, no matter what we're going through, our gratitude is rooted in who God is. And in this case, he calls him the King Eternal. He is in charge of everything, and his rule transcends time. And you know, friends, we live in a troubled world, don't we? You look at Syria, and you look at Iran and Iraq, and you look at America and all the issues that are going on in the world, and I don't know what gets your crank turned or whatever, but here's what ought to really cause our hearts to rejoice. We serve the King Eternal, amen? And he is in charge of this world, and that gives us great cause for gratitude. He's also immortal, it says, in some translations, incorruptible. That means he is beyond the temporary, transitory nature of this life. His power and authority never fades, never weakens, never dies. He's never forgotten. He can never be voted out of office or impeached, right? He is always in charge, always has been, is now, always will be. He's invisible. What a great truth. We cannot comprehend his works and ways just based upon human vision. God, we know, is spirit. And aren't you grateful that he's always working in ways that you may not even perceive or understand or see, but you can trust him? I love the old hymn, he works in ways we cannot see, he will make a way for me. Another songwriter said it this way, when you can't trace his hand, do what? Trust his heart. He's the invisible God who's working in ways that we don't even always comprehend. And he is, Paul says, the only God. Some translations call it the only wise God. He is the one who does all things well as the ultimate supreme one. And Paul says, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that, friends, always causes us to be grateful, right? And that becomes the basis of our gratitude. So now let's move into chapter 2. And I want you to see this point now, because again, chapter 2 begins with then or a therefore, and you've been taught well, you know, whenever there's a therefore, you see what it's there for, right? So Paul now gets into this instruction based on what he just said, and it points back to that great doxology of praise. And here's the second idea. Our thankful prayer is a priority in community, not just individually. Now again, let me remind you, Paul's writing Timothy to help him give structure and order and essential values to the church in terms of how we should behave. And so remember, Paul's not writing Timothy for the sake of his own personal prayer life. He's writing Timothy so that Timothy will put first things first in the life of the church. And he says, I urge then, first of all. Now today there's some little race going in town. Couldn't even get a flight out of Austin in the morning because some Formula One deal. Maybe you're aware of it, right? There will be, someone will finish that race in first place. How many first places can there be? Just one, right? There's only one thing that's first. As of yesterday, Kansas State was in first place, but thank God Baylor knocked them out, right? So now we're wondering who's in first place now. There's only one first place. Paul basically is reiterating what Jesus said. My house will be a house of what? Prayer. He's saying, Timothy, first of all, an environment, an attitude, the essence of prayer is the first priority. There is one first place. And that's so vital. But remember, he's telling them in the life of the church. Now, people often ask, well, which is more important, private prayer or corporate prayer? My answer is yes. Yeah. That's like asking, which leg do I need to walk on more, my right leg or my left leg? But in our American culture, and we know this is really true, we have fundamentally amputated our corporate prayer leg, and our private prayer leg is pretty lame. Because Paul is really saying, you need to pray together. Y'all need to pray, or all y'all need to pray, right? And why isn't it that way in today's church in America? And isn't it wonderful to see all these expressions of that here in your country? But in many churches, it's not a priority. Gene Getz, who's a renowned professor from Dallas Seminary, says the fundamental reason is that we are in a culture that is really characterized by rugged individualism. Say that with me. Rugged individualism. And he says we basically have reinterpreted the commands to pray in an individualistic sense. Now, I've reached the age, as you can already tell, of balding, bifocals, bulging, and bunions. That's the old man's version of head, shoulders, knees, and toes, you know. And the thing is, I'm always looking through these glasses, these bifocals, always looking at the world through these bifocals. Getz basically says we don't even realize that we read the Bible through a lens of individualism. And he says the commands that Paul gave to pray were actually commands to pray together, but we individualize them. We've lost that sense of community. That's why, again, tonight is so important. That's why what you saw a few minutes ago is so vital. I would suggest to you, and it's a kind of a radical statement, but those expressions of prayer are as essential to New Testament Christianity as Bible teaching is. And Paul says, pray first, not just individually, but collectively to experience that. And under that idea, notice what he says about this prayer. It should be balanced biblical prayer. Make a note of that. Balanced biblical prayer. Look at verse 1. He says that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be given. Now, this is not a new formula for prayer or a pattern. Jesus gave that pattern, our Father who art in heaven. But this is the heart of our praying. Requests literally refers to needs or longings. You saw that a moment ago. People came forward presenting their needs and longings to God. Prayers literally means drawing near to God. It's that attitude of seeking intimacy and worship. Intercession, we often think of praying for others, but it literally means to meet with, to meet with. It's the idea of seeking God's presence. And thanksgiving, obviously, is that essential ingredient of gratitude. It's a balanced biblical approach to prayer, the heart of what it means to commune with God. But notice the second part. This is the harder part. We should pray for all people while we're at it. Pray for all people. These prayers should be made, he says, for everyone, all people, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I think the reason Paul reminds us that we have to pray for everyone is because there are some people that are a lot harder to pray for than others. Wouldn't you agree? Especially with Thanksgiving. In fact, just saying that, you've already thought of who they are, haven't you? It's a boss at work. It's my rebellious child. It's this person sitting next to me. I don't know who it is, but sometimes it's hard. But Paul says, pray for all of them with thanksgiving. And it's important every day to say, Lord, thank you for, and I pray, for all men. And he gives a special focus of leadership, you notice, including political leaders, all who are in authority. Now, context. Paul's global leader at the time was a guy named Nero. Just as a matter of encouragement, Nero makes all of our political leaders look like angels. And you say, well, not so-and-so. Oh, yeah. I mean, Nero was ruthless and godless. He, as you know, lit his own city on fire just to turn the tide of public opinion against Christians. He would clothe Christians in animal skins and feed them to the lions in the Colosseum. He would take their tar-coated bodies and use them to light his palace. He hated believers. Can you imagine Paul on his knees praying with gratitude for Nero? But that's what he did. So we are to pray for all men with thankfulness. And Paul is saying, in the public spirit of the church, I want you to be praying with gratitude for all men and especially those who are in authority. Why? I'm glad you asked. Point three. Notice what he says. Our thankful prayer, and here's my idea, and you'll see it unfold. Our thankful prayer changes us, not necessarily our situation. It changes us, not necessarily our situation. Now, here's the deal. Picture this. Oh, I pray for so-and-so in authority. Lord, that you will cause him to lose the election. I pray for so-and-so in authority, Lord, that he'll get indigestion. I don't like that guy. I mean, that's kind of how we pray, right? In fact, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. You remember that in Matthew 5? How does that look? Oh, God, I pray for that enemy. I pray that you just poke his eyes out, right? Or whatever. We're missing the whole point. Matthew 5, it says, pray for your enemies that you may prove to be sons of God. Who's changing? I'm changing. And look here. Paul says, pray like this. Why? That we may live peaceable and quiet lives. Now, some commentators get this wrong. They're saying, look, so that the environment we live in will be peaceful and quiet. This is not speaking of the environment. This is speaking of what? Our lives. Our lives will change when we pray this way. We will live peaceful and quiet lives, free from outward disturbance, lives that are tranquil, not agitated, not restless, not irritable, not riled up. In all godliness and holiness. Godliness is the idea of knowing God, reverencing him in such a way that it clearly and obviously affects your character and conduct. And holiness, honesty, gravity, dignity of life that's lived with moral clarity. So, friends, don't you know this is what the world needs today? It doesn't really matter who's in office. I mean, it matters in some realms, but in terms of the transformation of society, what matters is that we are praying like this and we are changing like this. Paul says, we change, by the way, with all godliness and dignity, every time in every place. It was Leo Tolstoy who said, everybody thinks of changing the world, and no one thinks of changing himself. And see, that's why this vital ingredient of thanksgiving has to be a part of our praying. Because it's where we come to the point where we're living life and we're looking at our circumstances and we're looking at the society and the leaders around us in light of the goodness and the providence and the care of God, and we are being changed into people who live lives that are peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy. And that leads to the fourth idea. Our thankful prayer accomplishes the gospel mission then through people, not programs. The early church had no programs. They had no structures. They didn't have buildings until the third or fourth century. They didn't have all those components, but they turned the world upside down. Why? Because of the kind of people they were and the way in which they prayed and their understanding of the God of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is good. All right, what's good? This kind of praying. That's what he's referring to. This kind of praying is good, right? It's good. Why? Because it pleases God, our Savior. It's consistent with why he has saved us. And he goes on to say, and it's also good because he wants all men to be saved. It is his longing, it is his inclination that all will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge there isn't an intellectual knowledge, gnosis. It's epigenosko. It's an experiential knowledge. We often say that a lot of people miss heaven by 12 inches, right? They know about the gospel, but they don't know the God of the gospel. And Paul is saying, when we understand, catch this, friends, when we understand that he is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and when we pray together, collectively, when this is the essence of how we function, and we pray in this biblical, balanced way for all men with thanksgiving, we change, we live the life, and when we live the life, the desire of God is fulfilled through us, that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? The truth of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the what? The truth and the life, the spirit of truth, the word of truth, come to experience life in Jesus Christ. And what is that truth? Look at verse 5. Here's the truth. There is how many gods? One God. And there are how many ways to that God? One. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You're saying today, well, man, you know, I don't buy that. Well, it's not for sale, so that makes it real simple, right? But here's the deal. If you don't believe that truth, what truth do you believe? And how's that working for you? And what are you basing it on? All I know is it just makes sense to me to base my understanding of truth on a supernatural book that has proven itself to be transformational in millions of lives. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, the global reach of the gospel. And again, we'll let God handle his part about predestination and election. We just got to handle our part, and that is his desire, is that all men be exposed to the good news of Jesus Christ. As you say here at Hill Country, every man, woman, how do you say it, Tim? Every girl, man, woman, child, dog, cat, senior, whoever, all those people, yeah. Just get the gospel out there, right? And this becomes the passion. This becomes the delivery system. It's through our lives. And here's the point, friends. Real prayer always produces a heart for the lost and a passion for the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, look at the book of Acts. Real simple pattern. Seek God, speak the gospel. Experience his presence, tell about him. We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. They would pray and they'd share the gospel. Pray and share the gospel. Pray and share the gospel. And when we pray, we experience an intimacy with him, the overflow of which we cannot contain. When we pray, there is an authenticity of transformation in our own lives that compels people to listen to what we're saying. When we pray, there is spiritual and supernatural power that enables us to deliver this truth in a way that changes lives. And when we pray, he shares his vision and his burden with us so that we can become the agents of that transformation. When we pray as we should, we will live as we should, and the gospel will be communicated to a lost world as it should through our lives. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. It's on your screen. In fact, let's read that aloud together. Do you see it there? Share that with me. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see the continuity between that idea and what we just read in 1 Timothy? It's the way we live. It comes out of the way we seek him and becomes so compelling in terms of how they see us giving evidence of Christ that they are compelled to listen. That's God's plan. You know, people often complain, and Christians do, about how dark it is out there, morally, politically, whatever the case is. But I want to remind you, friends, we don't have a darkness problem. We have a light problem. Because light always penetrates darkness, doesn't it? Light always dispels darkness. So again, Paul is putting the responsibility where it belongs. Not on the situation around us, not necessarily on whoever's in authority. He puts the responsibility on us. I often say it kind of humorously, the problem out there isn't Osama, Obama, or your mama, right? You can blame anybody you want. Well, it's the terrorists. That's the problem in the world. Oh, it's the politicians, whoever it is. Doesn't matter what party you are. It's my mama. She dropped me on my head when I was a kid, and I haven't been the same since. Whatever. You know, I'm sorry about all that, friends, but the issue is, are we praying like this? Are we giving thanks for a change? And are we becoming those change agents in the world that become compelling witnesses of the light and the salt of the gospel? As we conclude, I want you to look at one more verse. Because really, thankful prayer for a change starts right here. So now Paul says, now, application. He says, I want, verse 8, men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, the Greek word here for men isn't generic. It actually means males. Ladies say, well, we're off the hook. No, here's the deal. The males represent the leadership of the church, the leadership of the home. And really, Paul is seeing this picture of church as it ought to be, a house of prayer where the men are lifting up holy hands. Let's break that down very briefly. Lifting up holy hands. Hands represent my life. Lifting them up is the idea of surrender and sacrifice. Today, if you're at the ATM machine and someone comes and sticks a gun in your back, what's your instinctive response? Well, here in Texas, probably to shoot them. I don't know. But normally, it's to say, okay, all right. We call them, hold them up. Hold what up? Hold your hands up. It means surrender. And really what this comes down to, this atmosphere of prayer is led by those whose hands are raised in dependence and surrender and sacrifice in continual prayer without anger or disputing. In other words, it really comes down to us again, how we're living, how we're praying. Anger is this idea of passion that flares up and outbursts against anything, whatever it might be. And again, sometimes Christians can be so cantankerous in their reaction to societal ills. Paul's saying, stop that. Let your hands, without anger. God can do that in your heart. As a sidebar story, I worked for a couple years for John MacArthur. Some of you know him, Bible teacher. Some of his associates were standing around one day, and his wife came up to us, Patricia, this is a number of years ago. She said, I don't know what prompted her comment. She said, do you know Johnny's never lost his temper in 25 years of marriage? And we all kind of, you know, are you kidding? And we said, well, that's because you don't play basketball with him, which was really true. He was pretty competitive. But she said, no, never, never at home has he lost his temper. I won't take a poll of how many men could have their wife say that here, right? So I was with John a few hours later. I said, John, what's up with that? He said, well, Daniel, he said, it's really my theology. Of course, that's his answer to everything. But it's my theology. And I said, what do you mean, John? He said, well, God is sovereign. And anger is a control mechanism. And if God is in control, there's not a whole lot I need to try to control with anger. There's a few things, unrighteousness and sin. But other than that, it's really just a response to who God is. I never forgot that. I'm still working on it, but I never forgot it. He says, without anger and without disputing, literally arguments or reasonings, debates among believers, even doubting toward one another, doubting toward God, but with holy hearts, real biblical prayer, and real change in our world begins here. So let's do something fun. Men, stand up. Any male, if you're a male, stand up. You say, oh, Henderson, not really. Are you really going to do this? Yeah, I am. You say, well, I'm Baptist. We don't do that. We'll get over it for about 30 seconds, all right? I just want you to see this picture. Men, sacrifice, surrender, do this with me, would you? Just raise your hands. Look at this, folks. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Because you see this? You know what you're seeing right now? This is where change begins, right here, doesn't it? It's where change begins. Grateful prayer for a change. You can stand, ladies, you stand up with them. Men, you can put your arms down. You don't have to, I guess, if you're really into it, keep it going here. But that's just kind of the picture, all right? And let me close with a story I think you'll appreciate as we wrap up. There's a German pastor named Martin Rinkart. He served in a walled town called Eilenburg in Germany during the 30-year war, which lasted from 1618 to 1648. It was a bloody extended war. It was basically Europe's version of the Civil War. It was tragic. And in the midst of the war, there was rampant famine and rampant disease, the plague, and Eilenburg became a refuge city. People were coming in the thousands to that city. In 1637, in the middle of this war, there was a year they called the Year of Great Pestilence. During that year, there were four ministers in Eilenburg. One of them left for an easier assignment, never came back. Two of them, Rinkart, buried because they died. He was the one clergyman in the entire city. In that year, 1637, it was said that he was burying 40 to 50 people a day. In a 12-month period, he buried some 4,500 people. In May of that year, he buried his own wife. By the end of that year, the refugees and the deaths had become so predominant, they were literally just putting people in trenches without a service. They couldn't keep up. And yet, living in a world dominated by death, destruction, and despair, Rinkart wrote a prayer that he gave to his children for them to pray every day. And hear the words, listen carefully. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices. Who wondrous things has done in whom this world rejoices. Who from our mother's arms has led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. He wrote a second verse. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts, blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. By the end of the 30-year war, this was a hymn widely sung in all the churches. Because even in the midst of all of that tragedy, God's people were learning to give thanks for a change. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we thank you for your word. And we thank you that today we are in the presence of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Therefore, we pray. And Lord, we pray for all men, and we pray with thanksgiving. So Lord, this week, give us a fresh understanding of what it is that you want to do to change us as we give thanks. And Lord, through us, to demonstrate the life-changing message and reality of Jesus Christ. He is our cornerstone. Where would we be without you, Lord? How could we become the people you want us to be? And so, Lord, we want to thank you that you are in the process of making us more and more like Christ. And thank you today that we all, with hearts, hands, and voices, can thank our God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.